As we begin this new year, we've been looking at last week and this week a series. It's just 2 weeks, and it's entitled "Look Up." And we talked about the fact that a lot of people, when they go into a new year, we always hear this terminology. This is my 2024 outlook, and that's fine. It has to do with planning and preparation and goal setting. But the fact is that when we look at an outlook, we have decided and talked about the fact that as followers of Jesus Christ and Bible believers, instead of having an outlook, that we ought to have an uplook. In other words, we ought to keep our eyes on the Lord. And there's a lot of distractions in life that would keep us from putting our eyes on the Lord. And so today we're going to take a look at a story in the Bible that's probably pretty familiar, except a lot of the details. Last week we looked at a story of a man, Joshua, and he sort of started with an outlook, and he was scared to death. And you remember he saw the Old Testament appearance of Christ, and he had an uplook. He went from an outlook to an uplook, and as we do that, and as we look at the Old Testament, I sort of have a little different approach, especially last week and this week. Here at City Life, we love an expository study of the Word of God. And that may be familiar to you, or maybe it's not familiar to you. But when we talk about an expository study of the Word of God, we're talking basically about keeping the Bible in context. In other words, not pulling out a few verses and just preaching on a few verses. I find that that is a little bit dangerous, and I find that that does not give us a proper understanding of God's Word. And so an expository method of Bible study, I read this quote that I liked. I'm going to share it with you. It presents truths, concepts, and principles that are taught by a scripture passage. It doesn't impose a meaning on a passage of scripture. Sometimes, and I've witnessed this many times in my life, that sometimes a pastor gets a message, and then he goes, now let me get a message, let me get a, find a Bible passage that will go with that message. Well, as far as I'm concerned, that's getting the cart before the horse, and it's backward. We ought to look at the Bible and find out what the message of the Bible is. We don't need our personal preferences. We don't need our personal ideas. We don't come here and have political discussions. We come here, open the Bible, and study what the Bible says. And so an expository study of the Bible, that quote goes on, the definition of each word is considered with its relationship to the other words in context. Now, as we that's our habit, that's our normal procedure as we look at the Bible. Last week and this week, and sometimes when we get into the Old Testament, I find that a background understanding is helpful to understanding a particular passage of scripture. So today our text is really Psalm chapter 3, but in order to get to Psalm 3, I think it's really important and really helpful for us to understand what's the backstory. How many of you get interested in backstories? Like you see this person that they've done something great, and then you go, how did they get there and what decisions did they make? Or this company produces this. What's the story? How did that happen? And I get intrigued by that, and I love history, so this is a natural for me, but I'm really convinced that we ought to look at the backstory before we get to Psalm 3. All right. The backstory of of Psalm 3 really is found in the book of 2 Samuel. And I'm going to look at 2 Samuel 14, 15, and 16 today before we get toward the end of the message and look at Psalm 3. So I hope you'll follow along with me and understand that, because Psalm 3 and 2 Samuel 14, 15, 16, and a lot of 2 Samuel, they're actually connected in an amazing, amazing way. And so, first of all, let's talk about psalms. What is a psalm? Well, a psalm is a song. And the psalms are varied. There's a lot of different, can I say this, genres of psalms. and songs, just like we have different genres of songs. Now, you may have a playlist of songs on your phone, and I do too. And those genres, in matter of fact, I have different playlists that go by genre. For instance, I put away my Christmas playlist. Maybe you have a Christmas playlist, and I love that. And this year I had a hard time putting that away. And but I also have a playlist that is like an easy listening or chill. I have a couple of those, you know, that just sort of they're just calming, and maybe you have a list like that. I have a list. I have a playlist that is summer songs, and I really enjoy listening to them in summer. I have different playlists. I have a playlist, a running playlist that I listen to when I run, and it's sort of a mix of songs. And so, just like we like different types of songs and we can put them in different categories, the book of Psalms has different categories or genres of songs, right? So that makes sense to us. Those different genres of Psalms, for instance, we love Psalms of praise, don't we? I mean, they lift our hearts and they remind us to praise the Lord, their praise and their worship. We have Psalms of thanksgiving that oftentimes are during different times in the year, our attention is drawn to those Psalms, and we'll bring those out. There are Messianic Psalms. I love Messianic Psalms, and let me just get off track for just a moment, because I think this is important for us to understand. One of the reasons that I'm convinced that the Bible is God's word, one of the reasons that I'm convinced of that is because of some prophecy in the scripture. And some of those prophecies are in the book of Psalms, and some of them we call Messianic Psalms. A Messianic Psalm was a prophecy that had to do with the coming Messiah, Messianic and Messiah. And so, so we see that. I'm going to give you one example this morning, because a lot of us, our favorite Psalm, and I think one of the most popular and well-known in culture, even by secular culture, is Psalm 23. Maybe you'd agree with that. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Well, Psalm 23 is actually part of a trilogy or three Psalms that have to do with Jesus Christ. For instance, in Psalm 22 and 23 and 24, they're actually are best read together to keep them in context. For instance, in Psalm 22, among other things, we read this. See if this sounds familiar to you. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? What does it sound like? It's almost verbatim what we heard Jesus Christ say on the cross. But you know, that was from Psalm chapter 22. He wasn't quoting scripture. As a matter of fact, Psalm 22 is quoting Jesus Christ that would happen 1,000 years later. Maybe this sounds familiar to you. All my bones are out of joint. Did you know when someone was crucified that they were put on that cross, they were lowered into a hole with a thud, and a common occurrence was that their bones would stretch and go out of joint. It was very painful. Maybe this sounds familiar to you. They pierced my hands and my feet. That's all from Psalm 22. Did you know that Psalm 22 was written about the 10th century before Christ? You say, well, obviously someone who wrote that knew about crucifixion. Well, that's not true, because the Romans did not invent crucifixion. Historians disagree on who did first come up with that way of death and capital punishment, but it would likely was either the Carthaginians in northern Africa near Tunisia, or the Persians. Different historians say different things. But did you know the first historical record of a crucifixion that I could find was in the 6th century BC? So listen, 400 years before that, the psalmist wrote, they pierced my hands and my feet. 1,000 years before Jesus Christ said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? David wrote that in the Psalms. It was inspired by the Lord, and it was looking forward to the fact that Jesus would one day be crucified, and the detail is amazing. The prophecies of the Bible are amazing. This is one reason why I believe that it's truly without any doubt in my mind that it's the Word of God, that it's the perfect, inerrant Word of God. The prophecies are indisputable. Well, Psalm 22 talks about the crucifixion. Did you know Psalm chapter 24 says this? Lift up your heads, O gates. It's just a scene in heaven. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors. It's talking about the gates of heaven. And the King of glory shall come in. This is Jesus entering heaven after the crucifixion. And it's a glorious psalm in 24. So you know Psalm 23. What's Psalm 23? Well, part of it is this. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Do you know Psalm 22 is about it prophesies that Jesus would be crucified. Psalm 23 talks about his trust in God. Psalm 24 is after the crucifixion, when he's after the resurrection, when he's entering heaven. It's a beautiful psalm. And so the psalms can be messianic. They can be psalms of praise. They can be psalms of thanksgiving. But another category of psalm is a psalm of lament. Now, we have the book of Lamentations, and lament means that there's a broken heart. Lament, a psalm of lament would be written with tears. And so Psalm 3 that we're going to look at today is a psalm of lament. It's a psalm that there's a broken heart behind it. And so I want to take some time before we get to Psalm 3 to tell you what the heartbreak is behind the psalm that was written and inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so that story takes us to the one who wrote it. I often say there's a writer and an author. The author of every book of the Bible is God, but he used human instrumentation to write it in a miraculous process called inspiration. God gave them the words to say. And so that writer is David, King David of Israel. Now, in Psalm 3, when David wrote this, by all accounts, he's a middle-aged man, right? He's not young anymore. He's not at the end of his life, but he's a middle-aged man. And David had gone through a very successful youth. We all know the story, how that David, when he was just a teenager, he kills a giant named Goliath, right? And he becomes a national hero, and all this fame is thrust upon him. And it's an amazing story as a teenager. As a matter of fact, in his early 20s, they went from there to making him a leader. He was just a shepherd boy. He kills Goliath, national fame and recognition. More than that, worldwide fame and recognition. That story spread around the world, and now he's parlayed that. They've made him the commander of the Israeli army eventually. And he's so successful at defending Israel and defeating their enemies that the king, Saul, who had a jealous heart, becomes jealous and is obsessed with his jealousy. You know, our sin and our jealousy and our bitterness will eat us alive if we're not careful. And that's exactly what happened to King Saul. And he's so obsessed with popularity, and I want the attention, that when it went to David, King Saul seeks to kill him. And God delivers David out of the hand of King Saul time after time after time. It's amazing because David had been he had been anointed the next king. God had told him through Samuel that, David, you're going to be the next king of Israel. But you know, it was about 15 years before he became the king of Israel. And all that time, he's just patiently waiting on God. He's not manipulating it. He never goes back on to retaliate against Saul as Saul is trying to kill him. And so David had this sterling reputation, one of integrity and strong character. And he's 30 years old when he becomes king of Israel. And We know that even what God said about David is worthy of mentioning. David, it's said by God that he's a man after what? My own heart. This is David. This is the one who wrote Psalm 3. And so even Jesus, when he came to earth and in the prophecies and when he fulfilled those prophecies, he was called the son of, not just the son of God, but he was called the son of David. Did you know that in the Gospels, in the Gospel of Luke, it takes the genealogy, it's very, very important. It takes the genealogy of Mary back to King David. Now Mary was what was Jesus' mother, his biological mother. He had no biological father. It was a miraculous birth of a virgin, but she, Mary, was his biological mother. And the genealogy in Luke goes back to King David through David's son Nathan. Now you go to Matthew. Luke and Matthew were written to different groups for different purposes, and Matthew is written to the Jewish people. And so Matthew takes the genealogy of Joseph. Now Joseph was not Jesus' biological father, but he was his father of record. Almost maybe it would be accurate to say he's the legal father. He's the adopted father. And so Matthew takes the genealogy of Joseph, just proving the royal origins of Jesus Christ, and traces that back to David through David's son Solomon. All right, so David is important in the Bible. He's important in Israeli history, Jewish history. And this man, how could this man, David, have written a psalm of lament with tears? What's behind that? How did that happen? Well, let's take a look at that story today, because David has this break. It all starts really, I think, with one particular story that's well known to most of us. David has this brave warrior. His name is Uriah. Uriah is off to battle, and David, it wasn't his practice, but he is now he's in Jerusalem. He usually goes to battle, but for some reason he didn't this time. And Uriah's there fighting, and David gets into some trouble. He falls into temptation, and you know the story. He sins with Bathsheba. Soon the word comes that Bathsheba is with child, and David, instead of getting a broken heart and acting humbly, he does what is the temptation of everyone who's caught in sin to do, and that is to cover the sin. That's what the flesh wants to do. And so David begins to cover his sin. And he manipulates the situation. And you probably know the story. What David does is he calls for Uriah to come back and says, they say, the king's got a message for you. He wants you to deliver. So Uriah comes back. David hopes that natural course would take place and that he would go home and sleep with Bathsheba. And then his sin would be covered because they would say, this is Uriah's child. But that's not what happened at all. Uriah's so noble and he's such a warrior that he says, I'm going to get the message and I'm going to go back to the battle, back to my men at battle. And so he doesn't go home. He sleeps outside the palace gates to get this message. And so David now in this point, instead of saying, hey, it's up, gig's up and I can't make this happen, let me just confess it. He goes, let me get in a little deeper. And you know the story, what David does, instead of confessing it and forsaking it and getting it out in the open and getting forgiveness, he says, well, now what I have to do, since Uriah will know that he didn't sleep with his wife, is I got to get rid of him. And he puts Uriah in the hottest part of the battle, right at the front of the battle. And he tells the generals, withdraw from him. Let everybody know, except Uriah, we're going to retreat. And Uriah's in the heat of the battle and he's fighting valiantly, but he's overcome by the enemy and he's killed. And David marries Bathsheba, and foolishly he thinks that's the end of the story. No one will ever know. And yet in 2024, we're talking about it as if it happened yesterday, when it happened about 3,000 years ago. So We can certainly learn a story from that, and maybe we should take it as a warning this morning that, but for the grace of God, that is similar to our story. Because maybe we should stop this morning and consider that we all have this flesh that has sinful appetites that could change the story of our life, because that event changed the story and the trajectory of David's life. Should we consider today that our hearts are deceitful? We have the capability of being deceived by our own hearts. Do we realize that? I think let's just stop and think about that. Our own hearts can deceive every one of us. And our hearts tell us that the sin that we're considering and thinking about, it's really not that bad. And our own hearts tell us that we can get away with it. Our own hearts deceive us into rationalizing the decisions, the sinful decisions that we make. Is it any wonder? Have you ever made this connection? Is it any wonder that David's own son Solomon wrote this in Psalm or in Proverbs 4? He said, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." He knew that his own father had let down his guard and made a terrible mistake and got involved in some sin because he failed to guard his heart. And listen, again, but for the grace of God, that's every one of us. And so let's understand, should we consider this as a warning today and just consider and stop and pray and say, "Lord," maybe it should be a regular prayer, "Lord, would you help me to guard my heart? Lord, help me to guard my heart. Help me to guard my thoughts. Help me to guard my actions." None of us are sinless, but with God's grace, we can be becoming sanctified and more like Jesus Christ. Well, David, then I guess the next part of this story is that David, we would look at David's children. You know, David was an amazing person. He was an amazing warrior. He was an amazing king. He was a prolific author. He was a musician. He had incredible talents. But you know one thing that David did not do very well? David failed to be involved in his children's life, in their lives. And he married a lot of women. He had a lot of children by different women. And because of that, his family was filled with half-brothers and half-sisters and because of that, there were some unorthodox relationships between his children, and that simply means, that happens in families, and God's grace enters that family, and God's grace gives direction and help. That just simply means parents in some situations like that, like David, need God's grace even more, and to apply God's grace and to be more present instead of less absent or less present. But David was sort of an absent father, and things happened with his children that he didn't address. As a matter of fact, the crown prince, we'll call him, that's David's oldest son, who was the one who would become, who would receive the crown as the oldest child. His name was Amnon, and Amnon did the unthinkable. Amnon did the unthinkable. He sexually assaults his half-sister Tamar, who was beautiful. This is the unthinkable. And Tamar had a full brother. His name is Absalom. Well, Absalom is incensed. He's angry because this was done to his sister, and he looks to David and waits for David to do something, and you know, David didn't get involved. It made him mad. He thought it was wrong, but maybe because David felt guilty about some things he did and his sin with Bathsheba, he doesn't get involved at all. We don't know why, but David doesn't address that. And Absalom waits for him to address it, and David never does address it. So Absalom harbors this bitterness in his heart, and that bitterness will eat us alive if we allow it. And he looks for an opportunity. An opportunity presents itself one day, and Absalom kills his half-brother. Says, I'll take that in matters into my own hand. Just like David manipulated the situation with Bathsheba and his sin and didn't own up to it and didn't get forgiveness. Now Absalom has killed his own half-brother and then flees. For 3 years, I believe it was, for 3 years he lives with his grandfather until one day David is convicted by the story of a woman in the kingdom, a lady in the kingdom, and David finally calls for Absalom and says, hey, you can come back to Jerusalem. You can come back to the kingdom. But you know what David does? He still doesn't address the situation. For 2 years, Absalom is in Jerusalem. It's not a big city at that time at all. It's close-knit. And did you know the Bible tells us for 2 years, David did not see his son? For 2 years, he doesn't see him. He pushes him away. Absalom wants to see his father, but he can't see him. And David is still angry with him, and he doesn't see him for 2 years. And Absalom goes, well, listen, I'm going to do something about this. He won't see me, but he'll see Joab. Joab was David's nephew. Joab was a fellow warrior. He was a very close friend with David. They were just like this in life and had gone through incredible victories together. And Joab, Absalom sends for Joab and says, I need to see you. And Joab totally ignores it. Absalom waits for a while. He still ignores it. And Absalom, this is all in First Samuel, and a lot of it's in chapters 14, 15, 16. And he sends for Joab the second time and says, Joab, I need to see you. It's very, very important. And Joab ignores him again. And finally, Absalom decides, I'm going to take matters into my own hand instead of waiting and trusting God. And he does the most incredible thing. Absalom was sort of a problem child. And you know what he does? He goes, I'll get Joab's attention. He tells his servants, I mean, he's the king's son. He has servants waiting on him. And he goes, go to Joab's field. There's barley growing in it. And his field is next to mine. And I want you to burn his field down. I'll get his attention. And they burn Joab's field down. And guess what happens? He got Joab's attention. And Joab goes to him. He goes, what are you doing? You burned my field down. Are you crazy? What are you doing? And Absalom obviously says, well, I just wanted your attention. I have something really important to tell you. He's sort of like a spoiled brat like that. And Absalom says, my dad won't see me, but he'll see you. And I want you to tell my dad that I want to see him. Joab takes that message to the king, and the king relents. And Absalom comes in, and there's a half-hearted reconciliation. And David hugs him, but still is absent and not involved in Absalom's life, and that's when Absalom has a deeper plan. He still harbors bitterness against his dad, and this turns into a sinister plot. Absalom wanted power, and he wanted to be the king, and so Absalom hatches a plot, and he goes into the gates of the palace. And when anybody would come to see the king, they'd bring matter. This would be like going to Washington D.C. to see someone in the government or a cabinet member or the president. Well, Absalom was there before they got into the palace to see whoever they were going to see or see the king, and Absalom would say something like, you know, I wish David, I wish my father really had your best interest at heart. He doesn't. I wish you could see him, and you know, he doesn't see you, and he's not really helping you. But, you know, if I were king, I'd give you what you want, and I would help you. But what can I do about that? And the Bible says that he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. It was his sinister plot to undermine his father's authority and by manipulation become the king of Israel because he was power hungry. And that's exactly what happened. A word comes to David that Absalom has mounted a coup, and he has gotten the heart of the people, and David has a choice to make. David still had several hundred men who were loyal to him and servants that were loyal to him and warriors that were loyal to him. It'd be almost like our president has a secret service. David had this group of a few hundred men that were very loyal to him and had gone through battles with him, and they loved him deeply and they were fiercely loyal to him. David could have taken a stand and said, guys, we're going to fight here. But David apparently didn't want to do that because he didn't want a battle to take place in their very own capital in Jerusalem. He didn't want to hurt his own people and turn his attention on his own people, that wrath on his own people and weapons on his own people. And he didn't want to kill his own son Absalom. So you know what David does? He takes those men, takes some people from the household, and he goes down the Kidron Valley and up the Mount of Olives, and he flees Jerusalem. Word comes. Many things happen there, and we don't have time to talk about it all this morning. A lot of things happen there, but one of the things that happened to David is that word comes to him that his most trusted advisor, I'm talking about the chief of his cabinet, Ahithophel. I mean, if David had any need about anything in the kingdom, he'd dismiss everybody and say, Ahithophel, I need your advice and your counsel. And he'd talk it over with Ahithophel, and Ahithophel would give him the wisest counsel in the kingdom. David's fleeing, and someone comes and says, David, I hate to break this to you, but Ahithophel is with Absalom. He's turned on you. And it breaks David's heart and many other things. David is now being attacked. People are talking about him. Some of them are saying, fine, that's good, because David was responsible for Saul's death. He wasn't, but this is all the attacks that come against you or against someone else aren't necessarily always true. It's just what people say to dig at you or to give a story that's less than the truth. And they're talking this way about David now, and Ahithophel turns on David. And now David is a broken, weary man. His emotions are frayed. And David comes, he flees, he gets away from Absalom, and he gets to his destination, and he's just going to wait for Absalom to implode, because Absalom's not much of a leader. Absalom didn't have great character. Who knew that better than David? As a matter of fact, here's what the Bible says about him. This is 2 Samuel chapter 14, verses 25 through 27. But in all Israel, there was none so much to be praised as Absalom. You know what for? For his character, for his counsel, for his strength, for his leadership. No, for his beauty. From the sole of his foot, even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. I mean, he was pampered. He went to the spa apparently every day. And, he had all the best skin care, and he went to the gym, and this man was a specimen, and there was no flaw in him. And it goes on, when he polled his head, for it was at every year's end that he polled it, he cut it, that because the hair was heavy on him, therefore he pulled it. So every year, once a year, he'd get a haircut. It was at the end of the year, and it's for New Year's. He got his New Year's haircut, and they cut it, and he would take, is this not vain? He would take the hair and weigh it to go, how much hair did I grow this year? It was so heavy on his head. I mean, he grew hair, which would be the envy of a lot of people. And so it says in verse 27, and at Absalom there were born three sons and one daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of fair countenance. This was Absalom. So David goes, I don't really need to fight Absalom. I'm going to wait for it to implode because he's not much of a leader. And eventually this is going to turn around on him. So I'm not going to fight him. I'm just going to let it go. And so David gets to his place. He's going to be in exile for a while. And that's when we find that David goes into his tent, grabs a parchment and a quill, and he begins to write down his thoughts. I don't know how many of you journal. This would be sort of tantamount to him journaling, except in this case, the Holy Spirit was guiding him, and this was actually scripture that he was journaling and writing. And here's what David said. In Psalm 3, in verse 1. And by the way, can I just, before I read that, let me just give you one thought here. At this point, we look at David, and a lot of what David is in here, his problem that he's in, is due to his own foolish decision-making and his own sin, right? I mean, he's brought a lot of this on himself, there's no doubt. Some of it's because there were just hateful, angry people who said, hey, that guy's down, I'm going to kick him when he's down. We all know people like that. They don't have to have the truth. They don't even care what the truth is. They just go, you're down having a hard time, I'm going to kick you when you're down. You don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you know people like that? I think we all do. Now, that's sort of like us. You know, some of the difficult times we go in, it's not because, people are angry toward us or people want to stab you in the back or stab us in the back. A lot of times it's because we may have made foolish decisions. A lot of times it's because of sin in our own life, and we bear the consequences of those sin, right? I mean, we're free to make our own choices, but we're not free to choose the consequences of our choices. And undoubtedly, David is facing some consequences of some poor decisions he's made. And like I said, we'd all have to say, yeah, but that has been true in my life too. All of us would have to say that. Some of it he deserved and some of it he didn't deserve. And so notice in Psalm chapter 3, open your Bibles or turn your phones on or somehow get to Psalm 3, and we'll be there now these last few minutes. Because here's what he said. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Let's put it in our vernacular. God, I have so many problems in my life. You know, sometimes we have a few problems and we go, oh, I can take care of that, and we attack it and we deal with it. There are other times in our life when we get a problem and then we go, and then on the heels of that comes another problem. And then on the heels of that comes another problem and another problem. Pretty soon we feel buried. Pretty soon we feel overwhelmed. And we go, I've got so many problems. I don't even know where to start. Well, that's David now at this point in his life. He says, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. He said, Lord, I've got these troubles in my life, a lot of problems. And not only that, there are a lot of people kicking me when I'm down. There's a lot of people rising up against me. The next line's disturbing, though. Verse 2. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. You understand what's happening here? David said, listen, I'm filled with trouble. I've got problems. I've got all kind of trouble and problems. People are kicking me, weighing me down. A lot of people have turned against me. Some of my trusted counselors and friends have turned against me. My own son has turned against me. And he said, you know, I've gotten word already that there are people who are saying, not even God is going to help David this time. God had helped him his whole life. God had it helped him get through a lot of troubles. God had helped him when Saul was attacking him through no fault of David's. And now people, I mean, it would be fair for people to say, listen, David has a lot of faults. His enemies could have accurately said, you know, David got himself into this mess. I mean, how many of us have heard that? You know, Ray, you got yourself into this mess. It's your fault. We've all heard that justly. And David could have heard this justly. You know, how about this? Serves him right. We've heard that. Maybe we've said that. This would have been accurate, certainly. And they could have said, you know, God's dealing with him because of his sin and his poor choices that he's made. And that could have been all accurate. But they took it a step further, and they had no right to say this. You know what? There's no help for him in God. God's not even going to help him this time. Nobody had a right to say that. And so the next four words are incredible. David, I've got so many problems. People are kicking me when I'm down. People are talking behind my back and saying, not even God's going to help them. This is his own fault. This is this was his own doing. He brought this on himself. And look at verse 3, because the next four words are very important. but thou, O Lord. But thou, O Lord. David, there's a shift here. A friend of mine, Pastor Mark Hoover, helped me to understand this. The word, look at verse 2. And at the end of verse 2, there's a word there. Do you see it? Is it in your Bible? It's the word Selah. How many of you see that there? All right, so the word Selah. Now, I've heard a lot of definitions. What does Selah mean? But let me tell you what Selah means, because this is a psalm, so it's a song, so we find this is a musical term. So one thing that I love, Robert, is when a choir is singing or a congregation is singing, and if you want to build the energy and you want to shift gears a little bit and you want to emphasize maybe the next verse, one technique that is used is a key change. And the key change takes it up a notch and the volume raises and it emphasizes this next verse. And it's almost like a song building to a crescendo, and it ends on a high note. That's what Selah means here. Selah is this. I read this directly as a definition. Selah is a derivative of the Hebrew word salal, which means to raise voices in praise or make the instruments louder. So here's this noticeable change in emphasis and emotion as David is writing. And look at verses 1 and 2 again. So verse 1, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? I don't just have trouble. It's building. I got more trouble today than I had yesterday, and I have more trouble yesterday than I had the day before, and the trouble's just building and increasing in my life. And I've got so many trouble. Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help in God. And then David makes this change. So far, he's just looking at his own problems. This is his outlook. David, what's your outlook on life? I got trouble, man. And it's not getting any easier, and it's not getting better, and my troubles aren't being solved. They're just building. And there are people talking behind my back and attacking me and stabbing me in the back, and some of them were close friends and close counselors. And now there are people even saying, God's not going to help you this time, David. This is where David finds himself. But now in verses 1 and 2, his eyes are focused on his problems. And then there's this major shift that he makes. David's looking at his problems like we saw last week in Ecclesiastes. Remember this term? Under the sun. Remember we looked at that last week? He's looking at life under the sun instead of over the sun or in heaven. And now David gets that shift. It's like what we can walk by sight or we can walk by faith. Verse 1, he's walking by sight. Verse 1, he's looking under the sun. Verse 2, he's looking under the sun. Verse 2, he's looking, he's walking by sight. And something happens in verse 3, and he shifts his emotions. He shifts his focus. And now instead of an outlook, he has an uplook. Now, instead of walking by sight, he's walking by faith, and he changes his tune. But thou, O Lord, David's tired of dwelling on all that's wrong. Have you ever gotten to that point in your life when things were just falling apart, felt like life was shattering around you, and it just consumed your thoughts, and you got to the point and said, I'm tired of just looking at this. I'm tired of these problems. I'm tired of looking at all of the negativity. I am tired of just looking at the reality of all the problems that I have in my life. I'm tired of focusing on what people think of me. I'm tired of hearing what people are gossiping about me. I'm tired of hearing what people are saying to friends about me. I'm tired of dwelling on all my problems, and it says Selah, and he says, but thou, O Lord. Let me just say this. Maybe as we turn the calendar to 2024, we ought to have that same response as David and focus on the power and ability of God who is available, and his power is available to help us. Maybe that's our shift. Maybe it's an uplook. Maybe it's look up. Now, I got to say this, because understand that David is not looking at his sins and trying to dismiss them and rationalize them. He's not saying that his choices don't matter. He's not saying that his character doesn't need to change. He's not trying to say, hey, what I did wasn't that bad. He's not accepting his sin. As a matter of fact, there are times in the Psalms that he recognizes it in Psalm 51 after this and says, boy, my sin is ever before me. I feel the weight of my sinfulness and my iniquity. He's not saying his character doesn't matter and doesn't need to change. This is focusing in the Old Testament on what we would call grace, because God's grace comes into our life, and God's grace is able to produce a righteous fruit in our life that we could never produce. And this is David's tantamount. This in Psalm 3 is tantamount to David looking at grace and God's grace. You see, God didn't walk away from David just because his life was a mess. Aren't you thankful for that? God didn't walk away from David because he fell short. Because when we fall short, God never falls short. He won't walk away from you when your life is a mess either. On the day that we're less than we should be, God's all that he ever was. On the day that we don't rise to the levels that we should, God rises to levels that we could never imagine. He's able to do abundantly above all that we ask or think. And so this is David saying, I'm tired of focusing on my problems. I'm tired of looking at life under the sun, and I'm going to change my focus. My problems are mounting. They're getting bigger, and I'm getting discouraged, and I'm going to stop that and look to God. You see, notice what it says. Look at verse 3. Notice what David says here. Thou, O Lord, art a shield for me. What does a shield do for a soldier? A shield absorbs the damage that's meant for the soldier. You know what? That's what God is to us. Oftentimes, David said, you're my shield. What does that mean? It means he's there for our protection. It means he's there to absorb the damage that is meant for us. He's there to uplift our spirit. As a matter of fact, notice what David goes on to say. Because when we're discouraged, what happens when we're discouraged? Now, don't lose me, and we'll be close. We'll close. Listen. If I were to walk in, or if someone were to walk in to your home, a family member, or someone were to walk into your workplace, or you just noticed someone walking and they were like this, we would think about that person. They're just discouraged. When the head goes down, it oftentimes signals that someone is discouraged. Notice what this says in verse 3. My glory, David, but thou, O Lord, art a shield for me. You absorb the damage meant for me, that my enemies intend for me, that Satan intends for me. You are my glory. David says, I'm not going to glory in myself any longer. Maybe I got focused on my self-glorification. I got involved in sin. God, I'm shifting, and I'm going to focus on your glory. And he says, and you're the lifter up of mine head. Isn't it beautiful when a mom, I guess moms are great at this, dads not so much maybe, and a kid is discouraged and they're down. Have you ever seen a mom go up to that child and go, hey, and they take their hands in their face and they lift their head and they say, hey, look at me. And they encourage them and they love them. And that's what God does. That's what God does for us. He's the lifter up of mine head. And so David goes, I'm tired of dwelling on all my problems and all the problems in the world. And I'm tired of what people are saying about me. And I'm weary of all my faults and failures. I'm going to start looking up to God, and he is my glory, and he's the lifter of mine head. Let's just finish it. Verse 4. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill, Selah. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I got some sleep. When I started trusting the Lord, peace came into my life. And I stopped having those sleepless nights. This is David's testimony. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me. This humility. O my God, thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Selah. This is the God that we serve. This is how God cares for his children. And David changes his tune and changes his focus, changes his emphasis, and writes Psalm 3. And in verse 3, a total shift in his attitude and his understanding. You know, the truth is, to become God's child, this is the care that he gives to his children. And not everybody is God's child. To become God's child, it means that it's not about joining a religion. It's not about, I'm just doing a lot of good works. It's about putting your faith in him, and his grace enters our life and brings salvation to us. You know, religion is broken, and religion says, listen, change your life, get things straightened up, straighten your life up, get things set, and then go to God. But you know what God says, and the Word of God says? It says, hey, come to me just as you are, and I'm not going to leave you the way you are. I can transform you, and I can change you. And that's what he did, certainly, in David's life. And we're all flawed, broken sinners, so we could never just say, I can get things right, then I can go to God, because we're all broken and we're all sinners. As a matter of fact, because we are sinners, that's why God sent his son Jesus to come. You can come on up, Robert. And that's why God sent his son Jesus, who came into our world. We celebrated that last month. He lived a holy and a perfect life. He hung on a cross, paid the debt for our sins, but he didn't stay in that tomb. They put him in a tomb, and he came out 3 days later, and he lives today. And coming out of that tomb was, and we've already been thinking about celebrating the resurrection that's coming up. The resurrection was like God putting an exclamation on all the promises that he had through Jesus Christ, saying, you can take it to the bank, you can believe it, everything he said was true. True, and now he's proved it in the exclamation. It was like signing the check. The check is written, but it's no good unless the right signature is on it. And God puts his signature on the life of Christ, raises him from the dead, and said, you can trust the promises that he's given to you. And so God makes this offer to us. This offer is simply that if we come to him just as we are, he won't leave us that way. And we go to God and simply say, God, I'm broken, I'm flawed, and I need a savior. I can't save myself. And I believe that Jesus died for my sins. I believe that Jesus rose again. And I believe that you love me. And I want you to come into my life and take charge. And when we do that, guess what will happen? God will do that. That's what he did for David. David wasn't perfect, but David had a Savior who lifted up his head, was his glory, sustained him, protected him, encouraged him, and that's the God that's available to us. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for Psalm 3 and for the story of David. Thank you that we see that people in the Bible didn't just have a perfect existence. They had messy lives like we do. And Father, the same God available to them, the same God that your power that helped them is available to us. May we uplook instead of just outlook. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I want to ask you to stand to your feet as Robert leads us in this last song. I don't know how God is working in your heart, but would you just stop for a moment and say, God, I want to look up. I need a key change in my life. Selah. And let's focus on him. Because you have problems and difficulties. This world, if you haven't noticed, it's broken. And there's a lot of hatred. But God is able, the same God who helped David, is his power is available to us. Let's look to him and have an up look in 2024.